Most weeks in our home, one of our girls will ask me, what are you preaching on this week, Dad? And this week the response has been rather short, quite simple, one word, death. Bit of a conversation stopper, really, or maybe a starter, depending on what mood you're in. But I pray this morning as we come under the word together, that by the grace of God, that our response to that theme, the theme of death, won't just be a short and simple one. The preacher here thinks very deeply, long and hard, about all that he observes under the sun. And if there's anything Ecclesiastes has taught us along the way during this series, it's that there's no easy answers to life. There's no short and simple answers to the deep matters and to the meaning of life. All the cliches or even the nicely packaged proof texts don't really seem to cut it on those matters of depth, do they? Having said that, on a sermon about death and on a topic where cliches don't really cut it, the title for today's message is Where There's Life, There's Hope. It's actually what we need to hear in the midst of death, isn't it? For reasons I trust will become clear as we go. In what seems like the random and often unfair realities of life that we've heard of the last couple of weeks, particularly in Ecclesiastes, but also in life itself, we need more than just cliches or a verse or two plucked from the sky to help us and keep us going, don't we? And this morning, as we reckon with what the preacher says is the inevitability of death to us all, I pray the Father would encourage us, comfort us, and assure us, reassuring us, that he has in fact reckoned with death for us once for all. And so we don't need to fear it. We don't need to avoid it. We don't need to fear preaching or hearing a sermon about it. Because by his grace in his Son, he's actually given us something tangible for our faith to cling to in the face of death. He's given us a bodily resurrection in Jesus, the first fruits, and then to all who belong to him. And so as we look at this passage this morning, already before we even begin, we know something the preacher didn't know. He lived in the former days, the days of old, before the coming of Messiah. We live in the last days, the new age, where death has been defeated. Christ has come, he's been raised to life. And we, all who believe in him, have been raised to newness of life in him. Now with the hope and the assurance of glory to come. What was it Jesus said? I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He said to Martha, after her brother Lazarus had died a few days earlier. Do we believe this? That Jesus is the resurrection and the life, that whoever hears his word and believes in him who sent him has eternal life and does not come into judgment but is passed from death to life. And we don't even feel the bump in the road, as an old friend used to say. Our preacher in Ecclesiastes didn't have those words of Jesus to comfort and assure us or his readers, but he still has much to teach us and much for us to learn as we come to terms with what he describes as the same event or the same fate that happens to us all, death. Before we look directly at chapter 9 this morning, I actually want to take us back a moment, back to the beginning of Ecclesiastes, and remind ourselves of the question behind his quest in the first place. So flick back with me just to chapter 1. And from verse 12 of chapter 1, the preacher, he's been king over Israel and Jerusalem. Verse 13, I have applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. So he seeks it, searches it out, and verse 14, I've seen everything that's done under the sun, and behold, it's all vanity. It's all a striving after the wind. Everything is meaningless. But the question, the introductory question behind his quest, the very thing that he set himself to seek and to search out, takes us back to verse 3 of that first chapter. What does man gain for all his toil at which he toils under the sun. What does man gain? I wonder, what is it in life that we seek to gain? Might be easier for us to think out there, what do others seek, what does the world seek? But I think the Lord asks us this morning. I'm asking us this morning. What is it we seek to gain in life? What is it we long for? What is it we wish for? What would make us happy? What would make us content and fill our life with meaning? The sort of things that if only I had this, or if only this took place, then life would just be fine. What is it we hope to gain from all our toil under the sun? In chapter 2, the preacher in verse 11 says he's acquired everything. He's got everything he could, everything he can think of, whatever his eyes desired, whatever his hands wanted. He's found much pleasure in his toil. Note that it's pleasure in his toil. He says there, that's his reward. But verse 11 of chapter 2. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. What can man gain for all his toil under the sun? Well, the preacher says, in the end, nothing. There's nothing to be gained under the sun. But you see, we, together with the preacher, so often labour and toil with the reward at the end in sight. Something just clicked on there. We might need to turn that one off. We often toil and labour with the reward at the end in sight. When I've done this, when I've finished that, when I've got this or that under the sun, then I'll be able to rest and be happy. But actually, even the preacher in his day recognised that the reward is not just what happens at the end, but it's actually in the midst of the toil and labour. The pleasure of his heart is found in his toil. Life and work is not just a means to an end. When I've finally finished, then I'll be able to put my feet up and enjoy life. No, the preacher himself is encouraging us to say, no, enjoy life in the midst of your toil. That's where the pleasure is to be found. Not just in what you gain at the end, but along the way. So much, I believe, of the lack of joy in life today, much of our depression, our anxiety, or our dissatisfaction with work or home or life is because we think the rewards are going to come at the end of it all, eventually, when we finally get there, wherever there might be. And by the time we do get there, if we do, we realise it's not all it cracked up to be, and we've missed the chance to enjoy the journey along the way. Yes, we should have goals in sight. We are to press on, as Paul does and says, straining forward to what lies ahead. But it's in the pressing on and in the straining forward that he knows the secret of being content. Not contentment at the end of it all, but content in any and every situation. Not just once all those circumstances come to an end. We have a tendency, whether it's Western culture or just fallen nature, we look for the gain for all our toil at the bottom line. Get a spreadsheet with all your accounts in it. First thing you do is look to the bottom line. Are we in the black or the red? Rather than enjoying the spreadsheet of life, I guess, and the processes, the giving, the receiving, the earning, the spending, the times and the seasons of chapter 3 that we've heard of in Ecclesiastes. Time to born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, all those things. It's not when those times and seasons are finished that joy and meaning come, but it's actually in the midst of the seasons that the joy and the meaning and the pleasure and the gain is to come. All those seasons are actually given everything beautiful in its time. It's in the thick of the times and the seasons, whichever end of them we might be in, that God has given us life to enjoy. What is it we long for? Are we looking at the bottom line or at the life that God's given us? What is it we wish for? What would make us happy? Money? Security? Comfort? $50 or whatever it was found out in the car park? That'd be nice. Relationships? The perfect young man or young woman? That'll just make our life complete, wouldn't it? Just a little more intimacy with my wife or husband and I'll be content. Fame or glory? or even just a little bit of acknowledgement for the hard work that I do each day. Better looking body, taller, slimmer, fuller, faster. Or perhaps just a bit of peace and quiet. When all the chaos is gone, then I'll be able to rest and have a moment of peace. Life sometimes feels like one of the rides at the show, doesn't it? You just want to get off. Or maybe we hope that our kids would grow up, that they'd survive Greenies, or not Greenies Week, what do we call it? Schoolies Week, with the green team there. That they'd grow up mature and responsible, in faith, competent and contributing to society. What is it we seek to gain or profit for all our toil? Whatever those things might be, you might have thought of a few of your own. And they might be unique to yourself. You might have just thought of one or two or a whole plethora of them. This morning, as we step into chapter 9, I want you to place those things aside for a moment. Leave them at the door. Put them down. Don't worry, we'll pick them up again at the end. But I just want you to leave them aside as we head into chapter 9 this morning. The preacher who's written this book has said quite plainly that any toil or endeavour towards that end, towards making a profit, towards having some gain in the end of it all, he says it's nothing but a striving after the wind. Vanity, hebel, a vapour. It's here for a moment and it's gone. There is nothing to be gained under the sun. The best we can do is fly a kite. At least then we could watch what the wind does as it buffets it in the wind. But we can never catch the wind. In the end, it all amounts to nothing. Nothing that is under the sun. And this morning we come to the ultimate reason why the preacher reaches this conclusion. He's nearing the end of his writings. We're over two-thirds through the book. He's winding up. He's coming to his summary and his final conclusion. And in the next chapter or so, we find a whole list of proverbs where he says, wisdom is better than folly. It's better than strength. But in chapter 9, verse 1, we hear, all this I laid to heart, examining everything I've found, everything I've sought, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. Now, by saying whether it's love or hate, man not knowing, the preacher's not questioning the character of God and what God's going to do with man. In chapter 7 and 8, he's shown that there's days of prosperity, there's days of adversity. God makes them both. He's also said the righteous seem to perish like the wicked should, and the wicked seem to prosper and prolong life like the righteous should. In the end, we cannot predict or determine our fate. God does that, and he's free to do so. We know that he's working all things for good. His ways are perfect. His works are just. But under the sun, from that perspective, it all seems random. It all seems very unpredictable. And so he says, whether love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. That's what he's observed. And in light of all that he's found or not found in the unpredictable nature of life under the sun, he says, well, enjoy life while you have it. Enjoy life while you have it, because, and here's the main point for today really in the chapter, is because in the end the same event happens to us all. It's been said there's two certainties in life, death and taxes. He's not talking about taxes. The same event happens to us all. Enjoy life while you have it, because in the end, well, it will end. It will come to an end. The ESV titles this passage, Death Comes to All. Rather sobering thought, isn't it? But not one we can avoid. And the preacher tells us whether we're righteous or wicked, good or evil, clean or unclean, religious or unreligious, a good person or a sinner, the same event happens to us all. This is the evil in all that is done under the sun, verse 3. That the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil. Don't like to think that about our kids, do we? But they need to come to know the Lord and receive a new heart, just like we have. The hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. So with that same stark clarity and the brutal honesty that he's maintained throughout the book so far, he confronts us with the reality and the inevitability of death. Now, some of us might hear that and say, yeah, well, that's nothing new, but neither is it anything I need to worry about. I'm still young, thriving, invincible. Others might be thinking, yeah, that's not new, and that's pretty hard to hear. That's a pretty heavy word. Death, despite its substantial nature and its permanency, I guess, it can often seem relative in our thinking, can't it, depending on how close we are to it. Whether that proximity is in our age, or our experience of it, or with those around us and how close they are to us. But whatever that proximity, death has a way of putting life into a whole different perspective, doesn't it? Last Wednesday morning, I was driving our eldest daughter to school, normally a 28-minute trip, took us over an hour and a quarter. Stuck in traffic. Both of us had better things to be doing. Both of us needed to be somewhere else. Both of us getting a little frustrated. Both of us completely unable to do anything about our predicament. Stuck in traffic, a whole bank of traffic that formed from the tunnels at the bottom of the freeway all the way up to Stirling. We weren't even on the freeway and we were stuck in the traffic. We weren't even trying to get on the freeway, just trying to get near it. And then we hear, just as we pull up into school, quite late by that time, that a young girl had died as a result of that accident. And suddenly being an hour late sort of seemed rather insignificant, didn't it? In an instant, in the face of death, not ours, not even somebody close to us, but we had a whole new perspective on life. And we could give thanks for life, and we could pray for the family and those involved in the accident. That little girl and her young mum, they would have thought death was pretty far off. Pretty insignificant in the realm of life and things. They wouldn't have even given it a thought at all, but that would have changed in the matter of a few moments. And so rightly, here the preacher is teaching us, young or old, no matter how near or far we might think we are from death, these verses are relevant for us. They're significant. Because in the end, he says, we all end up, as we've said before, on that same level playing field, where the level is 6 feet under. And it's relevant to us because, says the preacher, how we consider death and the fact that it is there should influence how we live. Many of us might rather avoid the subject or ignore it altogether or at least put it off as long as possible. But the preacher doesn't allow us to do that. He confronts us with it and says, because you will one day die, because of that inevitable event happening to all, this is how you should live. I had a friend at Bible college who had a cartoon in his room above his desk as he did his studies, and he often shared it with us towards the end of semester time. It was a cartoon of a student in a cave, not unlike something Indiana Jones would find himself in, and he was in this cave running for his life. And behind him, as he looked over his shoulders, were these creatures and these big boulders rolling down this cave after him, and they each had a name on them. Things like assignments, deadlines, essays, homework, tutorials, you name it. They're chasing him down and he's doing all he can to outrun them, looking over his shoulder, hoping and praying that he won't get outrun by them. Only to see, or that he doesn't see, because he's looking back too much, that right in front of him is a dead end, a brick wall, with a big poster stuck on it. Guess what it says? Exams. Maybe some of our Year 12s and uni students can relate to that. But you see, I don't think it's just for the life of the student that it's a bit like that. I think a lot of our lives, in one way or another, you choose the name of the boulders and the creatures chasing us. But a lot of us are running, trying to avoid some sort of predator. And perhaps even as we run away, looking over our shoulder, there's things in front of us we're trying to pick up along the way to keep us going, to make us run faster, to get where we want to go. And all the while, there's a big brick solid wall ahead of us. And the preacher this morning says it's not exams, but it's death that awaits us. Death looms large and it's completely unavoidable. No matter how fast we run or how much we gather along the way, we can't escape it. Doesn't sound all that promising, does it? Can you see why I didn't start the passage straight away with chapter 9, but actually spoke about the resurrection and the life and the hope that we have in Christ? You see, death can be a sad truth to speak of, and we shouldn't avoid the fact that it's sad. No matter how old we are or what we're doing, death's not easy. It always seems to come and interrupt life, doesn't it? Doesn't mean we should avoid it, doesn't mean we should not preach from this text. These days in the developed world, we tend to be very clinical about death and our dealings with death, attempt to protect us from the harsh reality of it, from the stench of death. Sometimes it can be quite comforting that way. Sometimes it can just seem all a bit too sterile. We've got chooks at home. One of the reasons that we decided to have chooks and some animals at home is actually so our girls could grow up understanding a bit about life and death. Eggs, chicks, chooks, death, blood, holes in the ground, compost, even dinner on a plate. Did you know that for the bargain price of $200,000, you could have your body cryogenically frozen after you've died, legally, but not fully dead? Apparently there's a difference. But you can have your body frozen in the hope that in the future they might have found a cure for what you have and then they'd revive you, they'd thaw you out. Or if you want the cheaper option, you can just freeze your brain for $60,000 with the hope that they'll clone you and regenerate you. It's happening. There's urban myths that people like John Wayne and Walt Disney have done this. They haven't, apparently, but there are others that have. So far, no one's been successfully revived or thawed out. But they hope by the middle of this century they'll be able to do it. Why? Pursuit of happiness, the avoidance of death, prolonging it for as long as we can, avoiding suffering, the fear of judgment, delaying the inevitable, wanting to ride off into a different sunset other than the one that God's intended for us. We can try to avoid it, we can try to run away from it, to fill our lives with so many distractions and passions that we haven't got time for it. I can just hear all of us good Protestant ethic people and the workaholics saying, I haven't got time to get sick, I've got too much to do. And when death comes along, I haven't got time to die, I've got places to be and people to see. How many of us, myself included, are guilty of that sort of thinking? But in the myriad of all the avoidance strategies and the distractions and passions, the preacher says in verse 4, he who is joined with all the living has hope. Where there's life, there's hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. While there's still time, the living still have time to reckon with the reality of death, and in doing so can actually embrace the joy that life has to offer. Even with death staring us in the face, the preacher says, don't forget to live. You're alive, enjoy it while you can. A living dog, the unclean scavenger, the one that's known to return to its own vomit, if it's alive, is better off than a dead lion, the mightiest of beasts. How should we respond to this inescapable, inevitable event that happens to us all? Well, the preacher says we don't get an opportunity to live or enjoy our earthly life in retrospect, so enjoy it now while there's still life in your bones. Because under the sun, he says, the dead are soon forgotten. They have no memory, no knowledge, no reward. All their toil under the sun has come to an end. Their gain, nothing, zero. What does man gain? Forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. And so what should we do? How should we respond? Well, the preacher says, live. Verse 7. Go, eat your bread in joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved of what you do. It's almost New Testament theology, isn't it? God's already accepted you, so go and enjoy life. Don't have to work and gain and toil to get God's acceptance. God's already approved. He's given you the gift of life. Go and enjoy it. Enjoy life. Eat, drink, be merry. Verse 8, stay clean. Let your garments be white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Stay clean and righteous with fresh oil. Don't put on sackcloth and ashes. Enjoy life. Don't be hot and dry under the sun. Enjoy the comforts that God gives in his creation, including the companionship that he gives in a wife. Did you realize back in Genesis, it wasn't when God said it wasn't good for man to be alone, it was God that recognized that. It wasn't the man. It was God that recognized the need, and God provided the gift, the suitable helper and the companion. Isn't God good? That we can enjoy his good gifts and all that he provides for us. In verse 10, even in your labour, even in your toil, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Enjoy life. Live it to the full. But from the mouth of the preacher, this advice under the sun to live life so intensely is actually motivated by a very dour but realistic perspective. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Why? Well, because time's running out, basically. Because there's no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Now, Sheol, understood in the days of the preacher, was the place where all the dead would gather, indiscriminately, good or evil, where there's no real activity or life, no work or thought, no knowledge, no wisdom. So act now, the preacher says. Live life. Don't miss out on the opportunity we're given each day. And all of that, though, is from the perspective of life being under the sun. From the perspective that life, and for that matter death, even under the hands of God, is really at the mercy of chance or fate. Have a look at verses 11 and 12. We didn't quite hear them this morning, but verse 11 says, "Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favour to those with knowledge. But time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them." We were caught in a traffic jam Wednesday morning, just by chance. Someone else had an accident at the bottom of the freeway. Under the sun, it just looks like it's all unpredictable. It's all by chance and fate. And you can understand then why the world can be so preoccupied with the distractions and the passions that drive us. Because if there's no hope beyond this life, then we better grab all we can now in case we miss out. Paul says at one point, "If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all peoples most to be pitied." That's for us who have hoped in Christ. What of those then who have no hope in Christ, and therefore no hope for the life to come, and no hope now? They're going to be grabbing at everything they can in this life because they don't want to miss out. But friends, we don't need to adopt that same attitude, do we? We don't even need to adopt the same attitude as the preacher of Ecclesiastes. Because, as I said at the beginning, we're now living in the last days where Christ has come. And from a Christian perspective, we know that it's not a matter of time and chance. Under the sun, it might seem that way, without God, without hope. But life is not vain. And death is not entirely an evil thing, as he describes it here. Instead, with God, with hope, in Christ Jesus, we can in fact enjoy life. We can eat, drink and be merry, actually with all the more joy. Not because we're afraid of missing out, but because we receive it all as gift. And we've actually been given dominion over it, to enjoy it. And God enjoys it when we enjoy it. Because with that joy and with that hope and purpose, instead of some fatalistic ambivalence towards life, we know the Lord. The risen Lord, who is our joy and our hope and our glory, he's our wisdom and our eternal righteousness. "I am the resurrection and the life," Jesus says. "Do you believe this?" he asks. "Did I not tell you," he says later, "that as he's about to call Lazarus out of the tomb and they're worried about the stench of death, Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? As I was praying and preparing this week, the question that came to my mind was, if the preacher's quest has been, what does man gain for all his toil and labour? And here he says, death comes to all. How do gain and death, how do they relate? How does that question and the quest of what does man gain for all his toil under the sun, how does that go together with the inevitability of death? The same event that happens to us all. From a worldly perspective, from under the sun, well, the more we gain, we think, the more we might avoid death. The busier we are, keeping ourselves occupied and gaining more and more, the less we have to think about dying. And perhaps the more we gain, the more we'll be remembered when we do die. Well, maybe, but the preacher says, in the end, death comes to all, and soon we're all forgotten. And the flip side, well, death simply puts an end to any and every gain and profiting, doesn't it? The idea of gain when combined with that of death seem to be completely at odds with each other. Yet, back in chapter 3, the preacher says that what God does endures forever. What God does endures, there must be some gain, there must be something that's not meaningless. Something beyond under the sun. Something remains, but it's not what we do. It's not what we gain that remains. It's what God does that endures forever. Do you know what it is that God does? God makes a living and of bringing back to life the dead. God makes a living and of bringing to life those who are dead. He has come and he's broken into the realm of life under the sun in his Son, in Jesus. And he's given life to those who are dead in their trespasses and sin. To those who are caught up, and this would have been us, if not still us, seeking to gain everything we can from our labour and toil, killing ourselves in the process, not realising we're already dead in our sin and in relationship to God. But God, in raising his Son from the dead and us together with him, all who believe, so that we too are now alive in Christ, seated in the heavenly places, crucified with Christ, the life we now live in the flesh, we live not to ourselves under the sun, seeking to gain our own selfish indulgences, but the life we now live, we live by faith to God. And so now, because of Christ, for Paul, and I pray for us all, the matters of gain and death, they're not at odds at all with each other, they're actually joined at the hip. What is it Paul says? To live is Christ, to die is gain. We can't lose. We won't miss out. Not in Christ. To live, Paul says, is fruitful labour. Labour that has much gain. To die is gain in Christ. We can say that with Paul. What can man gain under the sun? Nothing. But in the Son, in Christ, even in death, there's gain. There's a bodily resurrection, there's glory, and there's the Son of Man who is our life, and when he appears, we'll appear with him in glory. And so not only can we enjoy life now because of that, Christ himself enjoys life with us. Christ will eat and drink and be merry anew in the kingdom of God with his disciples and all his followers. And he actually will fulfill. He will be the one who loves the wife of his youth. The one whom he loves because he has no other. He wants no other. And his wife is his bride, the church. His toil or his portion, all that his hand found to do with all his might, where did it lead him? Led him to death on a cross. But it's there at the cross, at the point of death, that he actually gains for himself a pure and spotless and blameless bride. It's there at the cross that death and gain and glory all come together and are given meaning. All that his work, all that his hands found to do doesn't end in Sheol. the place of the dead, but ends in a new heaven and a new earth, the place of the living, place of glory and freedom and endless praise and worship and life abundant. What does man gain for all his toil? Under the sun? Nothing. It's all meaningless. How does the energy drink go? Nothing, nada, zip, on the side of the bus. But now with God in Christ, what does man gain? To live is Christ and to die is gain. In Christ we have everything to gain. An inheritance, imperishable, undefiled and unfading. Death is inescapable, unavoidable. And it's permanent. Death diminishes anything and all of what we've gained in life. But in Christ, death no longer has the final say, does it? Death has been swallowed up in victory. It no longer has any sting. If you've got your Bibles open there, just finish with me in 1 Corinthians 15. We haven't got time to open up why death no longer has any sting. Not fully. But there's a verse, not because we left it out of the readings, but because I purposely wanted to not tease you, but I left it out on purpose. We read up to the end of verse 57 of 1 Corinthians 15. There's one more verse in that chapter. Having spoken of the resurrection of Christ and his victory over death, he says, "Death is swallowed up in victory," verse 55. "Where, O death, is your sting? Where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now that's a great place to finish, isn't it? With praise and thanks to God for his victory over death. But Paul puts in a therefore, which is a bit like the preacher saying, death is going to come to all, so therefore go and eat and drink and be merry. It's not quite what Paul says. Because the preacher says, eat, drink and be merry, because in the end it all adds up to nothing. What does Paul say? "Therefore, my beloved brothers," this is to you and to me, "be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Don't stop the work. "Knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain." Under the sun, death brings everything down to zero. Everything is meaningless, vanity. "But in the Lord, your labour is not in vain." Elsewhere he says, "Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." And so this morning as we leave, pick up those things I asked you to put aside earlier on. All those things of life that we look to, hoping to gain something for all our efforts and toil. You might find they've changed shape a little bit. You might find they're even a little bit lighter to do and to carry. But we can pick them up again and carry on with life, not now merely for our own pleasure and gain. But as I said, in fact, we don't miss out either. But whatever we do with thanksgiving in our hearts, we can now do to the glory of God. And there will be great gain in this life and the next as we receive the blessings of joy and pleasure, both in our labours and in our rest, and as a rich eternal inheritance for us all to share in together, the bride of Christ.